If you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, we're picking up where we left off. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And Jesus is talking. This is Tuesday in his final week, and he's been talking to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, in the temple. The day before, he had cleansed the temple of the money changers and those who were selling livestock and those who were just walking through the temple using it as a shortcut, carrying their merchandise from outside the city to take it to the other side of the city, to the marketplace. And Jesus, on that day, made the leaders so angry, and of course they already had this in mind, but it said that they, the chief priests and the scribes, heard this and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So you can feel just the tension in the temple courts as the crowds are gathering to listen to Jesus, and they love his teaching in some aspects. They are amazed by his teaching in other aspects, amazed by his authority. And then, of course, there are his miracles, which he doesn't perform any here, but the biggest one that had just been performed, not recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but in the Gospel of John, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which happened in Bethany, and that's where Jesus is staying, so not too far from Jerusalem. So these events are stirring the crowds. Doesn't matter who you are, what you think of Jesus, your heart has been moved in some direction, one direction or the other. And we see that the high priests, who are the party of the Sadducees, we talked about them last week, they did not believe in all of the inspiration of Scripture, in all of the authority of Scripture. They just held to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the book of Moses. They did not believe in things that were supernatural, like angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in a physical resurrection. And Jesus just dealt with them, and the last thing he said to them in the verse 27 of chapter 12 was that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. They were coming, trying to trick Jesus, and he went right, rather than address their question, he went right to their core issue, was that they don't believe in the Scripture. They don't believe in the power of God, namely the resurrection, and he used the Old Testament, the book of Moses, the Torah, specifically, what they valued, to prove that God is not the God of those who have died, of the God of the people in the past, but that when God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, when he told that to Moses, those three had long been dead, Jesus is pointing out that God didn't say, oh, I was their God when they were alive, but I'm their God now. They still exist. They're alive even now. So there is an afterlife. There is an eternity. And so Jesus ends by saying, you are greatly mistaken. Now, those are the Sadducees. Then we have the Pharisees that Jesus has already dealt with. They were the ones who, before the Sadducees got their chance, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by, remember, they said, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And they tried to get Jesus caught up in maybe saying something treasonous or perhaps endorsing the Roman authorities. Which side are you on, Jesus? And Jesus very wisely answered that, and they were amazed at him. So the Pharisees are listening to Jesus take the Sadducees to task. The Pharisees hate the Sadducees because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in all of the Old Testament scriptures, that it's all authoritative. And even more so, they believe in more than what's written. And so they've got a bone to pick with the Sadducees. And when Jesus shuts them down, in the book of Matthew, this same account says that the Pharisees gathered together and they decided to, let's test Jesus one more time. And that's what we're going to read about now in Mark. So let's read together Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sing about your great love. Now we get to read about your great love and what you call us to do in response. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, forgive us of our hard-heartedness, of our being stiff-necked like the nation of Israel was, Lord, and give us responsive hearts. Lord God, we want to yield to you. Help us to love you and love one another this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the sermon this morning is called God's Main Point. And this is really what I thought we could just call this the main point, but every sermon has to have a main point. So it's not my main point. It's not your main point. It's God's main point. And Jesus here is asked to sum up the main point of the law and of all the Old Testament, really, and but particularly the Torah, and he does it well. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we need to be reminded that in the Bible, when it talks about the scribes, that the scribes typically are part of the Pharisee party. They are also called, in the book of Luke, they might be called lawyers, because they would study the law, they would be the experts at the law, and their expertise came from having to copy it for a living. They would spend their time word by word by word, line by line by line, understanding and knowing it. And so if you know, we have concordances, we have great Bible programs such as Logos, and you can even ask pagan Google, and you know, a Bible question, and just the internet can answer these Bible questions for you. You have to be careful. But in Jesus's day, if you wanted to ask Alexa or ask Google something, you wouldn't be able to. About scripture, you'd ask a scribe. So you'd pull out your, you know, really what it should be is a Bible program called Scribe, and you could just say, "Hey, scribe," and ask your Bible question. But that's what you would do in Jesus' day. If you had if you're stuck about scripture and you didn't know where to go, where to find something, you would ask a scribe, a walking, breathing concordance. And so he's asking Jesus something after hearing them arguing. Now, Mark doesn't say it, and this scribe sounds like he's maybe having a heart that is leaning in and listening to Jesus. But what we get from the book of Matthew is that his coming with this question is a result of the Pharisees gathering together, deciding to test or tempt Jesus one more time. And the word to test here literally does mean to try him, to tempt him or test him with the goal of causing him to stumble or seeing if he will fail. So they weren't, you know, they're not here to, like a metallurgist would test metal would test gold to see how pure it is and try to refine it and improve its purity. They're wanting to degrade Jesus's purity, to degrade his authority, to degrade his wisdom, especially in the sight of all the people who are hearing him. But at the same time, you have to wonder if this scribe, even maybe while he's sent, he asks a pretty intelligent question. This question is not necessarily, on the face of it, a gotcha. So perhaps the scribe does have a heart that is leaning in the right direction. And perhaps the Pharisees are gathering together. We do not know this for sure, but between what Mark tells us and Matthew tells us, We know that the purpose of his being sent was nefarious. It was wicked. These guys, remember, want to kill Jesus. They don't want to listen to him. But could they be saying, you know, and we also remember that the Pharisees, some of them did follow Jesus, primarily Nicodemus, who followed Jesus secretly. So could there be some more Pharisees who were being swayed? It's not too long after Jesus is risen from the dead and ascends to heaven that the church takes form, and in that fledgling church, you have many priests and many Pharisees who are believing in Christ. And those Pharisees later, some of them will cause some controversy, but they are following Christ. And so perhaps this was one of them. And I can imagine the Pharisees, the hardest of them all, saying, hey, let's send Joe. He just keeps talking about Jesus. He seems to like Jesus. Let's send him and have him ask Jesus this question. He'll go. And maybe they're using a willing heart. We don't know. But we do know by the end of this, what we read, Jesus is commending this man for his intelligent answer as he confirms what Jesus has said. And he actually calls Jesus excellent or good teacher, tells Jesus he did a good job. And so there's hope even for Pharisees. And I think that should be good news for all of us. You know, I think every Christian, having been a believer for more than a week, can so quickly, maybe even more than a day, can so quickly begin to judge others. And one of the Pharisaical things to do would be to dice up the law and argue about which law is the greatest and which is the least. And so according to their count, they came up with 613 laws that could be identified in the book of Moses. And of those, I mean, they got down into the weeds. And of those, they said 248 of them are positives, meaning do this, and 365 of them are negatives, don't do that. And so they spent a lot of time just debating and trying to figure out, you know, which law is the greatest, which law is the least. But one good thing they did, and I point that out because we can do that, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute, but there's one good thing that they did, and that they also spent a lot of time trying to summarize the entirety of Scripture. And so they would come and say, how can we summarize all of Scripture in one sentence? And they would spend years refining this and trying to get the main thing. And so the goal here is, if we can figure out what the main thing is, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. That's our first point. Keep the main thing the main thing. If we can figure that out and not get tripped up or caught up on the little things, then it will help us navigate a straight path through a forest that is thick with trees and thieves. And it's so easy. Trees are good, right? But if you're running through the woods, not looking where you're going, you're going to run into a tree. And the Pharisees would do that. They would run into these rules. And it would stop them and trip them up. And they used these rules then to stop and trip others up. And we can do this. And we can spend so much time. And I think it's interesting how they hear Jesus arguing with the Pharisees. And how much time do you think these Pharisees and Sadducees spent arguing? How much time do you and I spend arguing or listening to people's arguments? Get onto YouTube and find any political channel and maybe any apologetic or even religious channel, and so much of what is being talked about is an argument. Now, arguments are not bad necessarily, but we must be cautious. And we must be very cautious that we don't become divisive over details. And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's, you know, why do we have so much church division? I think when we look at a lot of church division, if there is division, if there's going to be division, let's let it be over the main thing. Let's let it be over the big picture issues. But when we end up dividing over details, I think we've lost sight of the main thing. And I was at a conference this last week for our church association. We belong to the what was known as the Conservative Baptist Movement. We've renamed it Church Venture Northwest. But the conservative Baptist movement separated from the Northern Baptists back in, you know, in the 1940s over, really over the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. And over how, you know, over the primacy of sharing the gospel and the importance of sharing the gospel in on the mission field and supporting missionaries who are about gospel proclamation. Before that, when we were part of the Northern Baptists split from what became the Southern Baptists during the Civil War. Those were some big picture issues. Those were some main things. But there's a lot of division again that isn't. And so how can we not be divisive over details, and why is it important? Well, first of all, 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul is warning Timothy not to, and he uses this phrase, not to wrangle over words. Don't wrestle over words. Why? Because it ruins the hearer. When people hear argument after argument, and if what's coming out of your mouth is just, you know, proving your point or having to be right or everything is just an argument, then people aren't going to want to listen anymore. It's exhausting. But especially, what is it that we're arguing over? And again, he says, don't argue over words. Titus 3:9, just a few verses to back this up. Paul mentions this multiple times to Titus and Timothy, his disciples, as he's setting them up to lead churches. Titus 3:9 says, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So I got to trim my own tree when it comes to this, because when I come up to teach, my imagination goes, and sometimes I will, you know, maybe too often say, Scripture doesn't say this, but could it have played out like this? And I have to be, a preacher and a teacher needs to be very careful not to, you know, from the pulpit, not to confuse all of us about what it says and what it doesn't say. We want to affirm that which Scripture affirms and not fall into too much speculation, trying to fill in the gaps that God has not filled in for us. Why? Because they produce quarrels. 1 Timothy 1:4, don't pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 6:4, talks about somebody who is full of himself and doesn't understand anything. Rather, a person like that, who could be you, could be me, has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. You know, we get threatened when somebody doesn't agree with us about some position we take on Scripture or about what a certain passage means. It's easy to feel personally threatened, well, because we don't want to be wrong. And sometimes we need to hold these things with an open hand if Scripture isn't. Sometimes Scripture is extremely clear about a matter, but sometimes it isn't. And so we need to be gentle, number one. We need to be patient, number two. We need to hold the positions and the opinions that we have with an open hand and always be willing to listen to somebody who has an opposing view, and then let Scripture speak for itself. Come down and say, let's reason together from Scripture, but it's okay to agree to disagree on these things which are not the main thing. So don't be divisive over details. Our next point is this, and still coming out of verse 28. Seeing the big picture helps me select right priorities. Seeing the big picture helps me select the right priorities. Jesus, again, I mean, multiple times he gets on the Pharisees for this. This is what they do over and over. Matthew 23:23 says this as he's scolding the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a net and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They would come, and in their tithing, they would want to make sure they're tithing the right percentage, not just of their money, but of their spices, which would be worth a lot of money. And so they would come, and instead of just giving some, you know, out of the generosity of my heart, I'll tithe this, out of the joyful response to God, I'll give this, they would just only give what was required. And so they would, you know, have you ever looked at the spice rack at the grocery store here? And looked at, so there's the price, but then you can look at the per ounce price or the per pound price. You might be paying $6 for a little bottle of, or $12 for a little thing of spices. A Christmas spice my family likes to use is cardamom. And so we'll have to go and buy it every year to make the Christmas breads and cinnamon rolls and cookies, and we even put it in our coffee, which some people hate. But when you look at the per pound price, it's in the hundreds of dollars. You know, I mean, man, if coffee was in the hundreds of dollars, I don't know where we would be as a nation. But they would, you know, they would be so sparing, and they would strain out a gnat and then swallow a camel. I mean, that picture of ridiculousness is how ridiculous we can be when we just have to prove our point and be right. But seeing the picture helps me select the priorities. And Jesus tells them the priorities are doing what is just, doing what is righteous, having mercy on others, and that loyalty to God, having that kind of love for others that God has for us, that loyal love. Roman numeral 2 is this: my existence is summed up in one word, agape love. So he asks Jesus, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus answers and says, the first, the word here is protos, the first commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, first of all, Judaism here is anchored in this statement. This is called the Shema. When the Jews gather in their synagogues, the first thing they recite is this, the Shema. It's called Shema, which is Hebrew for listen, hear. It's the command, and it's the first word of this statement. And this is what, when you see the Jews with their, in Jesus' day or even today, they have it's called a phylactery. It's that box and the leather strap they bind on their head or on their forehead. It contains the longer statement of this Shema. The mezuzah is a little metal box that the Jewish people will put on their doorpost, and it contains the Shema. And so that comes out of Deuteronomy 6 when God says, don't let this depart from your heart. From you know, bind it to your head and to your arm and put it on your doorposts. Repeat this as you get up and as you sit down. Do not forget this. And Moses was teaching the nation of Israel before, this is Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, but before this, he says you need to fear God. He's teaching Israel to fear God. And how do they fear God? By loving him. That's the command. Love the Lord your God with your entire being. That's what fearing God, number one, what it looks like. It's not it's not be afraid, be very afraid. It's love God, understand who he is, lean into him. But this, again, Judaism is the big monotheistic religion of the ages. And Christianity springs from that. We are following the Jewish Messiah. And when he says, and some people will use this and say, well, how do you reconcile this statement, the Lord our God is one and he is three in one? We believe in the Trinity. How does this not combat that? Well, the word one here doesn't mean singular. It really means united. It's the same word used in Genesis when Moses wrote, and when God wrote what God said, that a man and a woman shall be married and the two shall be one flesh. We understand that there in Genesis 2, he's not saying that the two people become one person, but the two people become united. And so that's the same word, and that's the meaning here. So it does not necessarily support, this isn't a great argument for the Trinity. There's better arguments for the Trinity, but it is by no means an argument against the Trinity. It points, actually, more. It leaves room for what, as God reveals who he is and what he's like, the Godhead, one God in three persons, Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Trinity, what does that mean? Three in unity, tri-unity, Trinity. And so we need to consider how the one and only God loves fully. And I can't read this and miss the fact that he's one. But the emphasis here, the main point, is you shall love the Lord your God with your entire being. How has God loved us? And so many of the songs we sing today talk about the love of God. What does the love of God look like? And how much has he loved you? Has he held anything back? Number one, he made you. Number two, he made you in his image. Number three, he made you to know him and have a relationship with him, which of course sin, our sin, interrupts. But then he so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his one and only son. So that based on his son's work, what do we need to do? So that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. So the gospel, that's the gospel message, but it's God's love fully. I mean, with, you know, God loved us so much that he gave his son. He laid himself, you know, the son laid himself down. He submitted himself to the Spirit while he was in his earthly ministry, and that led to the cross according to the will of the Father. And so if that's what God's full love looks like, then we need to consider that when he commands us to love him, first we consider who he is and what he's done. What is he like? And he calls himself, right, God is love. And we consider this word agape. There's two words used for love in the New Testament, phileo and agape. Phileo is the affection you have for a brother or a sister. That's brotherly love. Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Well, as you work through the New Testament, you see less and less of phileo and more of agape. Agape is the love that you have for someone where, and I love Bob Bernard's definition of this, repeated so often, loving someone in such a way that it costs you something. Loving someone to such an extent that it even causes you pain. And the pain, sometimes the greatest pain that we can have is loving an enemy or forgiving somebody. Because to forgive someone means you choose, you recognize, really, because of what Christ has done for us, we recognize we have no right to hold something against somebody, and when we do, we're denying Christ. That's why Jesus says, keep short accounts. If you have someone against a brother or a sister, the loving thing to do, if you want to be Christ-like, if you want to call yourself a disciple of Christ, you're not going to let the sun go down, you're going to talk to that person about it and get things made right or made clear. And so often, we find that we're wrong about somebody anyway. And that's how we're taught to love. But here's a bold statement. God wants to be loved. Now, when I say that of myself or of people, my first thought is, oh, is that insecurity? Now, we know God is by no means secure. He didn't need to make us. But he wants to be loved. Reflect on that. But he is love. He made love. He made you in his image. The reason why you want to be loved and are able to love is because you are made to be like him. You are just a reflection of who he is. And this is also why we must love others, because others are made in the image of God, and God wants to be loved. And you can't claim to love God and harbor hate or bitterness towards others. If you do that, 1 John says, you're lying, or you're making God out to be a liar. But just reflect on this, that God wants to be loved, and he wants to be loved so much. And this is, again, I can't wrap my mind around this well enough, because I keep falling back into that hole of, but that sounds like insecurity, because the way I want to be loved is really, accept me, don't reject me. God doesn't need my acceptance. God doesn't need to be loved. Rather, he has chosen to desire that. He has thought of you. He made you. And he loved you so much. See, because it all begins with his love. He loved us so much that he made us, that he gave his son for us. But he wants us to respond to what he has done. And we are commanded, not just want, but we must. We are commanded to love him. In what way? I will love God with all that I am. That is how I'm supposed to love God. With all that I am. How many parts are there to a human being? There's a soul, there's a body. That's the Old Testament picture. The New Testament, we could say there's three parts of the human. I don't subscribe to really any, you know, I think the two is good. Soul and flesh. But Jesus lists four parts here. Moses lists three. That's still God talking. The scribe lists three. I don't think that's the point. Not to dissect man and figure out what we're made of. But it helps us understand and see ourselves in the mirror when we can see what parts of there are me that need to love God. What parts of me that need to love God? Because sometimes we compartmentalize. This is for me, this is, you know, one for me, two for God. Three for me, two for God. Four for me, two for God. God wants all of you. And Jesus lists these three things, quoting from Deuteronomy. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I love how it says, all your heart. And the emphasis here is, all. The word all is repeated each time. All your heart. All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Again, Bob Bernard taught a class a couple years ago. He has since moved, he and his wife have moved to Oregon, but I remember the class he taught on the human heart. What is it to be human? And he says we can, if we were to melt down the human being, you know, we could define ourselves as having, there's four parts. We have desires. What is it to be a person? You have to have desires. You have to have emotion, you have to have intellect, you have to have will. And this kind of describes this how we can love God. Do I love God with all my heart? Do I love God with all my soul or my emotions? Do I love God with all my mind, with my intellect, my thought life? Do I love God with all my strength, my will, my, you know, so desires, emotions, intellect, and will. Think about each of these areas of your life. What is it that you desire? And how does loving God form those desires? Are there some things that I desire that are going to compete with God, or that I know that God's not going to like that? Is this desire going to honor him? Are there some emotions that I feel that are of him or just of me? And where are they coming out of? Are they coming out of being informed by the truth of God, or are they being informed by my feelings? You know, sometimes I'm grumpy because why? Well, because I haven't eaten. And so those emotions coming out of a physical lack, you know, some of us need to take medications. And when we don't take those medications, our emotions can get out of whack. You know, and I mean, there's a real physical reality there. And we have to figure out, God has given us an amazing day and age in which we live. He's given us amazing resources. And sometimes loving God and loving others looks like taking my medication. You know, I mean, That's a form of loving self too, right? You want to prolong your life. Intellect, how is my thought life? What do I think about others? How do I, you know, do I study God's word and run things through the grid of his word? I think this man is using, he recognized, verse 28 says, recognizing that he had answered them well. This man is using his mind and he's listening to Jesus arguing with the Sadducees. And he says, Jesus is right on here. And Jesus commends him because he answered intelligently. We need to be in the word. And we need to run everything that comes through our lives, our desires, our emotions, our thoughts, and our actions, and our words, through the truth of God's word. If we don't have the truth of God's word, you know, let the word of God dwell richly in you. Well, are you dwelling richly in the word of God? And then the will. You know, I think God has given us each power to do what we think. So am I shaping my will to his will? Or am I shaking my fist at God because I don't want him to be the boss of me? How I love God should reflect how he loves me. And how has he loved me? Fully. So my entire life needs to be a reflection of how he has loved me. He held nothing back, but gave everything. Then the next command is this. And it leads us to our third and final point. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus adds this, kind of the climax of the passage here is, there's nothing greater than this. You want to know what the main point of a book is? If you get to sit down with the author and you tell me, so summarize your book for me in one sentence. This is the opportunity this scribe has that nobody else in Scripture has. Hey, Jesus, can you summarize Scripture for me? Well, there's a guy who does have it, and he has it in the book of Luke. And, you know, my relationship with others is summed up in the same word, agape love. My existence is summed up in one word, agape love. And so our relationship with one another, our existence with one another, should be summed up in the same word. And love for others must begin with our love for God. And that's why Jesus says this command, loving others, comes second. It has to, if we have trouble loving one another, we need to go and spend more time with the Lord because we're not fully submitted to him. And sometimes we might feel bad about it, but we need to not try to love others under our own strength, but go back to him and say, Lord, help me, because I've even tried to do what is right, to say what is right, and then it'll just, my emotions, my stupid intellect, lack thereof, the things I say and the things I do, just, here comes the flesh. And we need, Lord, we need to just say, Lord, help me sometimes, and reflect on his love. Love begins with others. Love for others begins with love for God, excuse me. And then the guy in Luke, there's it's Luke 10:25. A lawyer stands up, puts Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So this guy has it right. And Jesus says, Hey, do this and you will live. You've answered correctly. But then the man is just not satisfied with this. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, But who's my neighbor? This reveals his heart. Wrong question. We shouldn't be asking, who is it that I'm supposed to love? I think the statement here in the lesson, now comes the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think the lesson, the main point there is be a neighbor. Be neighborly. The word neighbor can be translated as the one who is near. Who's nearby? Who has God put in your path? My neighbor is anyone that God puts near me. Anyone that God puts near me. Matthew 5, Jesus even says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. You seek their best, even if it costs you something. And then Jesus doesn't leave it at this. Jesus, you know, the man repeats what Jesus says. He says, right, teacher. Literally, he says, this is beautiful, teacher, you have truly stated, then you hear his Jewishness. He doesn't say even the word Adonai or Lord. He says, he is the one, there is no one beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as itself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is the Old Testament summed up again. God doesn't want your outward religion, your outward words or actions. He wants your heart. The true expression of what is in the heart is what God wants. And what he wants to be in your heart is devotion, true devotion to God, and having the same kind of love for others that God had for you. And so Jesus encourages him, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But he didn't say, you're in. He's encouraging this man to take one more step forward. He's encouraging him to believe in Christ, really. I think Jesus is in all his teaching, he's saying, he's asking this man, he's like, are you gonna follow me? He doesn't tell the man, come follow me. Now the question is, are you gonna follow me? You have all the pieces, you've set the table, and everything's there. Are you gonna sit down now and invite me to have dinner with you? And I love Jesus' patient, encouraging heart. And our final point is this: encourage each other to love God. Encourage each other to love God. I'm gonna ask the worship team to come up, and why they do, I just want to sing this chorus. You guys know it. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you. I'm getting the wrong, sorry. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Let's all stand, and we're going to leave here as we came, singing the praises of God. So take a deep breath. You know, the quiet reflection, oh, how he loves me, oh, how he loves you, is appropriate. But, man, in heaven, there will be some amazing times of silence. But I think most of the time, we're going to be rejoicing loudly. And God has made us to do both. So let's just praise him. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man wandered all along, worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like the blind man that God gave back his sight, praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
I was a fool to wander and stray. Straight is the gate and narrow the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more in darkness, no more in night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, and that the command you have for us to love you, Lord God, is laid down on the foundation of the fact that God is love, that God so loved us that he gave his one and only Son. Father, we thank you for that word, and we thank you that we can trust in you to give us what we need then to love you, number one, and to love one another, each other, number two. Help us, Lord God, to live in the forgiveness that Christ secured and then to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Lord, we love you, we need you, we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.